Getting to the, you know, the time of David, and last week, you know, we sort of introducing David and Goliath and that whole realm of things that introduces and brings him into the picture. And I do want to spend some time talking about David and looking at the, you know, going from the big picture to the little picture, big picture to the little picture. And I do want us to look at the, you know, some detailed pictures in the story of David, because David gets a lot of press. The whole rest of 1 Samuel and almost all of 2 Samuel is all about David. So there's a lot to talk about. So what we're going to be going to is doing I don't know how to describe it. David's life. Ladies, let me ask a question, and if you're honest and you want to answer the question, you can. How many of you have ever spent any time in the afternoons with your friends that worked at General Hospital, or all your friends that were young and restless? The afternoon soap operas. What? All my children.
Edge of night.
Days of our lives. Okay. Well, I say that because we're gonna quickly go through. We're going to quickly go through all the rest of 1 Samuel. And David's life is like a soap opera. Okay? Because we have more details of his life, you know, and because again, this is David and everything that was going on surrounding and getting him ready to be king, a lot happens. And, you know, a lot of good things happen. A lot of bad things happen. And it gets nuts before he becomes king. And I want to focus in the little picture, in the detailed picture, more of what happens when he becomes king. And there are some things, two or three events in his life that we want to look at in detail. But I want us to sort of wrap up 1 Samuel. And so I'm going to take you through very quickly, this morning, however long it takes, just a rundown from about chapter 18 through, what is there, 31 chapters? So, if someone wants to start reading, no. No, it's not going to be like that. Quickly, you know. Anybody here a speed reader, you know? Yeah, you know, just got to do that. So I'm just going to touch on some things that happen through the course of all of these chapters. And as I do that, you know, we're going to sort of track things that took place, and we're going to see David in a whole bunch of situations. This is still when he was pretty young, and this whole course covers a number of years in its entirety, although it's really hard sometimes to track the years in how the Bible records things, unless they anchor it to something specific in history, or unless it says it's so many years. But I want us to realize that there's all of this takes place. Some of it takes place very quickly. Some of it, there's time when he's there, and it takes you know a couple of years for it to play out. But David has killed Goliath. Saul has brought him into his household, and David just plays the harp for him, and David is going out and leading the army in the battles because he's Israel's champion. And that's sort of where chapter 17 ends. So in the course of what happens, it's sort of like it starts to click. And you're going to see very quickly things go downhill. In chapter 18, David and Jonathan, Saul's son, form a bond of friendship that lasts throughout Jonathan's life until he dies. These two guys become BFFs, you know, for lack of a better term. You know, they become it says their souls were knit together. They just hit it off. Saul, you know, brings David into his household, and Jonathan gives him his, you know, Saul comes into the king's household as a shepherd, and Saul, or Jonathan, is the one who provides him with the wardrobe and everything he needs to fit right in and takes, you know, you need somebody to come in and take you under their wing. But in the course of David going out with the army and being the champion, God is with David. God is no longer with Saul. We've already seen that Saul's mind is already beginning to slip, and God's already sort of, you know, there's some tormenting going on. And David, everything David does turns to gold. He goes out and fights a battle, and he slaughtered, I mean, they win. They win out every battle and every time. And when they would go to war and come back to Jerusalem or come back to where Saul was, you know, they would have sort of a victory parade. The army is back, and there would be David leading the army coming into the city, and everybody would be yelling and screaming and, you know, chanting and celebrating the victory. And pretty soon they were singing things like, you know, Saul has killed his thousands and David has killed his 10,000s. Well, you already have one guy connected to God, one guy disconnected to God. When you are disconnected to God, what's the next thing you usually connect to? Yourself. Saul already has a tormenting spirit. It literally says that God, you know, withdrew from him and did this. And so almost immediately, Saul becomes jealous of David. You know, the seeds of that jealousy were already there when God took his spirit from Saul. And David now obviously has the blessings of God. You know, that jealousy comes, and once that jealousy, that little green-eyed monster sort of gets its fangs in your heart, it goes down there. Now, different guys, different motivations, different results. You know, Saul is jealous of David. David just wants to praise the Lord. David just wants to do his thing. He wants to be a servant. And in fact, in one place, Saul is stated that, you know, so much happens with David. And I mean, he marries Saul's daughter, and there's all kinds of stuff that goes on. But so much happens with David that there's a line in the chapter that basically says Saul was in awe of what David could do. David would go out, and they would be outnumbered, and they'd win victories and battles, and comes back, and Saul was just like, "That's okay. 5,000 shekels." It's a measurement of weight. 2/5 of an ounce. So, you're welcome. Yeah. So 5,000 shekels is a lot of shekels. A lot of 2/5 of ounces. But see, that's a night feature on your phone. If you get one of these Bible apps on your phone, it'll actually read it to you. Pretty cool if you're in the car, you know. So all of this takes place. Saul becomes jealous. He becomes in awe. He's just dumbstruck by David's success. And the more David is successful, the more jealous and bitter Saul becomes. Okay? There's obvious lessons there for us. You know, if you focus on other people and what they have versus what you have, and, you know, jealousy and all that stuff can come in, and it just gets really bad. And by the time you get to chapter 19, Saul wants David dead. He begins to, you know, try to kill Saul, and a number of times tries to kill him over the course of the next couple of years, just repeatedly. And the more victories David has out with the army, the more Saul wants him dead. Now, David is doing a good thing for the country. But Saul, all he can see is David as a threat. You ever notice how sometimes people who get in positions of power and absolute power begin to see people as a threat? You know, the guy who was the head guy in Iraq, Saddam Hussein, had most of his family killed, thinking that they were a threat to him. And in Bible times, when Jesus was born and Herod the Great was the king, he had a lot of his son-in-laws killed because he saw them as a threat. So power corrupts, and Saul is going nuts with this. And he can't see the good. All he can do is see the threat. And David goes to Samuel in chapter 19. David goes to Samuel and basically you know, comes to him, and the Spirit of God, you know, intervenes, and David begins to prophesy, and different things happen. So David is getting reinforced by Samuel and by the Spirit of God all the time that Saul is trying to kill him. Jonathan tries to save him. David's wife, Micah, loves David, and that's Saul's daughter, one of Saul's daughters, and she saves him. You know, all kinds of stuff. You know, there's this drama going on. Can you imagine being a servant and a king, and you're doing all this great stuff, and every time you come back in victory, the king tries to kill you? You know, so all of that is going on. And by the time you get to chapter 20, David is back. Saul gets crazy. Jonathan works out this elaborate system of, I'm going to, you know, let you know, you just come, and, if Saul's, you know, if dad's okay, I'll have you come in. If dad's not okay, you're going to have to run. And so David's wife is trying to protect him. Jonathan, his close friend, and Saul's son is trying to protect him. Just that Saul is nuts. You know? Saul is slowly losing his mind. And he's not thinking rationally. And in fact, in chapter 20, when Saul and his son Jonathan are sitting at a meal, and he's asking Jonathan, where's David? And Jonathan is responding and telling him, you know, well, he asked me if he could go to Jerusalem and go visit his family and everything. And in verse 30, he says, Saul boiled with rage at Jonathan. I don't know how your versions read this, but this version says, he rages at Jonathan, you stupid son of a whore, he calls his son. And you go down, and in verse 33, Saul hurled his spear at Jonathan, intending to kill him. He tries to kill his own son because his own son is just standing up for David. You want to talk about nuts. Okay. See what I mean about a soap opera? I mean, Saul is just over the edge, you know. And Jonathan gets angry, and he leaves the table in fears. So here's these interchanges. We get little glimpses of these little pictures of interchanges at the dinner table between Saul and his son. And Saul's even tried to kill his son because he's so angry at David, and he's so angry that Jonathan is David's friend. And David flees again, you know. By the time you get to 21, David flees again, and they go, David and his men, he has some guys that are following him, and they go where the tabernacle is, and to take refuge with the priests. They stay there for a while. They actually eat the showbread, the bread that's laid out for sacrifice in the holy place. He asked the priests, you know, they had to flee, and they don't have anything. They don't have any food, they don't have any supplies, don't have any arms. And the priests have in their keeping basically the national treasures of the country. And what they do is they go and get Goliath's sword and some arms that have been captured from the Philistines and different ones, and they arm David and his men. So the priests realize that God is with David. And David comes in, and he's honoring to God, and they arm him. So he has support from the church. He has support from the priesthood. Saul comes in after that and kills the priest for helping David. Now, how nuts do you have to be that you start killing the priests of the Most High God when Saul has seen what God can do? When Saul has at one point had the Holy Spirit and knows the Spirit of God, even though it had been taken, he had been taken from him, how nuts do you have to be? Now, I was going to say, can you imagine living in a country where things are that crazy? And then I realized right now that is a very stupid question. You know. Very stupid question. David is gathering a small group around him that follow him. And in fact, there's a verse David, as he flees, leaves his men in the wilderness and goes to Gath, goes to a Philistine city and pretends to be crazy so that he won't be killed there, just to get away. He's going to hide amongst the enemy for a while. and do that. And you know, when he finally leaves there, gets back to the wilderness, he begins to gather people together. And you get to that point down in after 22, and it's an interesting band of people that he gathers together. I'm trying to remember. It says he begins to gather people together, and soon his brothers and all of his other relatives joined him there. Then others began coming, men who were in trouble or in debt, who were just discontented. So he began to gather all the guys who were all the runaways. You know, he had his family, his whole family and clan gathers with him because they're afraid for their life. And then everybody who's discontented and doesn't like the government, all, you know, all those guys. Everybody who's in trouble, you know, with the law, all the criminals, they join him. Everybody who's in debt and can't pay their debt joins him, till he gets about 400 guys. Well, these 400 guys form the core, what would later be the core of David's, how David organizes his army. They become his mighty men, his valiant men, which is a pretty amazing thing. They become David's mighty men. And they're malcontents, guys in trouble, guys running from their debt. You know, Saul, who was God's chosen to be king, turns his back on God. God removes the spirit from him, gives the spirit to David. So David has the Holy Spirit, and David has prophesied a little bit. He knows what that is. And as David begins to act, he begins to act and gather people around them. And because of David and who David is, it changes their lives. They find in God redemption and a second chance. This is a part of the David story. I knew I would trip over because this is the part that doesn't really get told. Because we go out as believers in Jesus Christ. We go out as those in whom dwells the Holy Spirit of God. And what we do as we live our lives for Christ and as we have impact and witness for Christ is really no different than that. We gather around us and touch those around us who are discontented, in trouble, running from the trouble, running from, you know, all of those who are in those positions where they're fleeing and they're looking for something. And we can literally, through Jesus Christ, Christ can change their lives. God takes the rabble and turns them in to his mighty men. It's what he's in the business of doing. That's what he did with the 12 apostles. And that's what he still does in the church. Now, can you imagine if David, you know, looked at these guys as came in? Who are you? What's your story? Oh, man, you're a thief. Get out. He didn't do that. As they came to David, they were literally, sometimes without knowing it, coming to God. And they were able to give themselves new lives. That's our job. This part of David's story never gets told. You know, really doesn't. Because it gets overshadowed so quickly, overshadowed by all the drama. You know? But does that not sound familiar? Here David is giving people a redemption and a chance at a new life. But it doesn't get talked about because it's overshadowed by all the drama. And how often does our lives, through our lives, and the impact we're supposed to be having in the bringing of redemption to a lost world get overshadowed by all the drama? Whether it's in the drama of the world or the drama in our own lives. You know? This didn't happen in 2 days. This was a period of time they were hiding in the wilderness as people found him and came into him. And they came into him, they came into David, running away from their past, only to find their future. And that is the intersection that the church and that Christians and Christian homes and Christian lives, that's the place we're supposed to be. We are the intersection where we can, people running from their past or not knowing how to deal with their past or not knowing how to deal with their present can find a future. That is a powerful, powerful weapon to wield. I like that it comes connected to them giving David Goliath's sword. When David was this little 15, 16-year-old punk, he could barely lift the sword to chop off Goliath's head. Now he's a few years later, and he's a warrior, and he's a man, and he can wield it. And that in itself is another allegory to becoming a Christian and getting the Word of God. And sometimes it takes a little time studying that Word of God to get strong enough to have the impact that we need to have. It is so important. So we see in David's life, even in the drama of his life, it's a reflection, isn't it? Remember, we're looking at this little story. God is telling a greater story. And the story of every man's life is a reflection of the story of every man's life. You know? Every little story is a reflection of the big story. And even as God works in guys like David, and in this situation, we have a shadowing of what God would do in Christ. God is always, and this is what he does, when we are willing to be his in the little story, he will tie us and incorporate us into his big story, into the larger story of redemption leading to the coming of Christ. And David is a great picture of that. You know, a great picture of that. These guys found purpose and hope, and they went from being criminals and thieves and runaways to being heroes. That is powerful. That's what we're supposed to do. And God has given each of us who possesses his Holy Spirit the potential to come from whatever we've been to be a hero of the faith. Every one of us can be a hero and is a hero in God's eyes. So as you read through this, and you should read through this, because I'm just skipping, I'm just touching on some high points and low points here, but this is drama after drama. This is soap opera stuff. It really is. And I kept reading through this week going, man, this is just soap opera stuff, you know. Just, but there are those glimmers of hope that happens. He gathers these guys together. And Now, did you all pick up what he was saying? No. That's okay. Because this is the thing. This is the effect. He's talking about the effect of David upon his men. All of these guys, you know, were running, and a lot of what they were running from was the government. And he gathered them together, and Saul comes after them with his army, and so they hide in this cave. And while they're hiding in this cave, Saul wanders off from his army to find a place to relieve himself, and he goes in the cave and he just finds what he thinks is a dark corner and squats there and relieves himself, and David and his guys are right there. And without David, they would have killed Saul in an instant. And in fact, they wanted him to, this is your time. God has set this up. God has delivered him into your hand. But because of the impact of David's character and his leadership so far, David is able to say no. And he just cuts a little bit of Saul's robe to prove the point. And when Saul goes out and goes back to the army, David steps to the front of the cave and starts yelling, and David and Saul hears the echo of Saul, you know, you were in my hands, God delivered you into my hands, and I cut a piece of your robe off. I'm not here to harm you, you know. But the effect of leadership, the effect of these guys were out of control guys. And a little time with David demonstrates an ultimate idea. Okay? Because this applies to God. The ultimate expression of power is the restraint of power. It's not that God is all powerful and can do all things. He can do all things. His ultimate power is that he restrains himself and doesn't do all things. He allows things to work themselves out, and he allows us to have free will. He allows us to choose. His ultimate power is in the restraint of power. You know? And as David, you know, Saul, the ultimate expression of power was to exercise power. That's how, you know, power goes to your head. Because I say so. But power as it is exercised from God and taught by God is the power of a life of character and integrity, where you don't do it because you have to or because they say so. You do it because of the power of their life and the influence of their life, because it is the right thing. See? God is transforming a nation with a bunch of guys hiding in a cave. And he's doing this, yeah, doing the same thing with us. You nailed it. He's doing the same thing with us. He can transform a nation with a bunch of us hiding in the cave of our homes. You know? Isn't that awesome? Transforming a nation behind the stall in the bathroom. Basically is what it is. You know, and it's such a powerful story, So we see all of this happening, and Saul has moments of lucidity where he gets it, but the jealous and tormenting spirits that now inhabit Saul take over, you know, and it doesn't take long before he changes and goes back to his old ways. And that's a powerful thing. Okay, the scripture says a number of times in the story that God sent these tormenting spirits to Saul. It's just an interesting verse, you know, and this interesting thought process, you know, and Saul just sort of follows this mental and emotional and spiritual collapse, and you know, going into paranoia and going into depression, going into bouts of rage and all this stuff that comes, you know, when you don't have God in your life, number one, and when these things begin to take place. And it just makes me think of a question. I was listening to the radio and somebody was talking, and somebody had asked the pastor a question, and in the course of a message, he mentioned that somebody asked this question, was, can a Christian be possessed? And he went into, you know, demon opposition, demon oppression, and, you know, demon possession, you know, and what those traditionally mean. And I'm sitting there thinking, well, this is going to be interesting. What's he going to do with this? You know, because I know what I think, you know. I know what I think, and usually what I think is not what I hear. I don't know who's right, but you know how it is. But he turned it around, and I had to admit, this guy nailed it. What he said was this. He said, Christians cannot be possessed. He said, in fact, when we use terms like oppression, opposition, opposition and possession and all of that, he says, those are man-made constructs. They're actually not in the Scripture. Those terms are not in the Scripture related to Christians at all. He says, that's not it at all. So when we start using those terms, we're already off the page. He says, what can happen is this. Christians cannot be possessed. But what they can be, he says, is demonized. And he says, well, how does that happen? He says, God gives you a free will. And the enemy is out to devour everyone he can. And the enemy's enemy is you. And you can be demonized to the point that you choose and allow. To the point that you choose and allow to go down those paths of sin and rebellion. To the point that you choose to stay in that realm of anger or bitterness or depression. To the point that you make choices to stay in that realm of temptation. You know, if you know you have a problem with drinking, don't go to the bar. He says, Christians can be demonized, not because God isn't strong, but because God honors your free will. He will not violate your will. Satan can't violate your will. You make a choice, and as you make a choice to go down those paths of sin or evil, the enemy puts the pressure on. He hits those points of weakness, and you can only be demonized to the point that you allow it. That's why it says, resist him and he will flee. That's why oppression, repression, you know, all of that stuff is really not anything in the discussion here. Interesting, isn't it? Found that was probably about the closest anybody's ever come to how I see it. So maybe that's why I like to listen to him. Walk in the Word, and I don't agree with everything he says, but that was one of those things where, that was a powerful thought. And just throw that out as a freebie. Demons can't, you can't be possessed. But to the point that you choose to follow a path of sin or anger or bitterness, you allow yourself to be affected and demonized by those things, by those spirits. So, hey, wow, just something to chew over. Yeah. No wonder everybody needs Prozac. That's a good, I like that. And when David saves Saul's life in the cave, they're able to form sort of a shaky peace treaty. Saul has a moment of being lucid, and there's sort of this, David has already sent his family away to be protected, and they sort of reach this sort of shaky agreement, that's more or less, you leave me alone, I'll leave you alone, kind of a thing. And then immediately after that, Samuel dies. And the spiritual leader of the country dies. And the spiritual stability of the country basically dies with him. And it all starts all over again, and David spares Saul's life again, and to the point where David flees and begins to live with the enemy in the Philistines, brings his mighty men, into his 400 guys or 600 guys at this point, to the Philistines and begins to serve the Philistines. And until the Philistines, in fact, he's serving this one guy, this one, king of this little town, because the Philistines were individual towns, were little kingdoms, but there were at least several Philistine lords who were in charge, sort of ruled over these kingdoms, and it was sort of a pyramid structure kind of a thing, and David serves this one guy, and they have great success in everything he's trying to do. But it gets to the point where the other Philistine lords tell this guy, this can't go on. sends him away, and so he finally has to send David out. But David even hides among the enemies, the Philistines. You remember David and Goliath? I mean, 5 years before, he's taken out their champion, and now he's hiding with them. You know, shows you the character of his life. He had such a life of integrity and charity that he could go serve even the enemy and do so with righteousness and be accepted. And the king loved him. But he said, the lords of the Philistines, the other five, the five guys in charge, you know, said, no, you got to send him back. And, you know, as soon as they send him back, and you get a little political mindset going here, as soon as they convince this guy to send David away so that David isn't with them, the Philistines gather their armies and attack Israel. Saul, without God, is desperate. So he can't go to God. He can't go to Samuel, because Samuel's dead. So he goes to a medium. He goes to a spiritualist. Someone is going to, you know, lay out the tarot cards and read his palm and do all that stuff that is straight from the devil, in case you ever wondered. Don't mess with it. And guess what happens? Saul says, I want direction. Samuel appears to him and says, why have you called me back? And Samuel, you know, Saul basically says, this is what's going to happen. And Saul, you know, Samuel tells him, dude, you're dead. God's going to take you out. Saul turned the other way, that he goes to something that is basically satanic. And God uses that for a moment to let Samuel come back for just a few minutes and tell Saul, you know, go straight to hell to not collect, stop it, you know, you know, not collect $200, you know. So it's one of those things where, you know, you see how the drama of all this works out. And, nobody wanted to hear all of this is taking place. And all of this is taking place, and remember, it's not linear, you know. The Philistines are gathering to attack. They're convincing this guy to send David away all the time. At the same time, Saul is seeing this. He knows they're going to attack. And so he goes to them. All this is happening almost concurrently. These are like concurrent storylines, you know. And sometimes it's really easy to think this is all linear. It's not particularly linear. These things are all happening sort of almost simultaneously. And then you have towards the end of the book, the Amalekites come from the other direction. A picture of the Arabs coming over the hills on their camels, and they capture David's wife and his children, and the wife and children of all of the men, and they go rescue them and save them, and all the they were living at a town called Ziklag, and they came and raided the town, took all the people, and David and his men go get them and kill all the Amalekites and rescue them. And then the Philistines attack, and Saul, the chapter book ends with Saul and Jonathan dying on the same day in the attack by the Philistines. And 1 Samuel ends with Saul and Jonathan dying. Wow. See what I mean about drama and soap opera? You think of everything that happened in those chapters? We just skipped right through 1 Samuel. But did you see everything that happened? I mean, you have soap opera drama. You know? Kills him, likes him, kills him, likes him. Hiding with the other king as pretending to be crazy. You know? Hiding in the cave while Saul comes in and uses it as a bathroom and David doesn't kill him. And I mean, it's just crazy. All the while, God is transforming a nation, trying to bring, and working in preparation to bring a nation back to Him. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? All the while, God is working through David. You know, He takes these 400 criminals and turns them into His mighty men, gives them redemption and a second chance, just exactly what we're supposed to do, turns them into heroes, which is what God turns all of us into when we come to Him. All of that story of redemption, the exercise of leadership, where they would have killed Saul in an instant and wanted him, David, to kill him. But David exercises leadership and restrains the power and just cuts the little bit of his robe off to prove he was there. You know, all of that stuff, David exercising restraint and exercising wisdom and following the leadership of God, and Saul slowly sinking into paranoia to the point where he even turns not to God but to the enemy of God and spirited him to find guidance. He gets it okay because Samuel comes back from the dead and said, "Dude, you're done." That's a loose paraphrase, you know, but that's basically it. And then within weeks, and it is weeks, it's not immediate, within weeks, the Philistines attack, and Saul and Jonathan go out to battle and end up losing their lives. So when we get to 2 Samuel, the king is dead, long live the king. But it's never that easy, is it? So we'll start into 2 Samuel next week. And again, we're going to look at big picture. This is a lot of big picture today. Here's this long story, all the ins and outs and craziness that went on in all those chapters from chapter 18 to chapter 31. Whew, that was a lot to cover. But even then, we see God working up here in the little story. God is working, doing the same thing he's always done. Build character, build leadership, transformation, build faith. In the midst of goodness and evil. There's hope for us, yeah. There's hope for us, you know. So next week we'll look at how the kingship comes together and how God works in David and where he makes mistakes. David gets in the position Saul had of absolute power, and it has its effect, even though he's a man after God's own heart. You know, so read through that. You'll enjoy it. You know, it's like watching, you know, Days of Our Lives, Edge of Night, General Hospital, you know, that whole chapter, Dallas, you know, it's the whole thing. I mean, it's all right there in 1 Samuel. It's all right there, huh? Dynasty, yeah, it's all right there. It is. It's all right there. So, you know, if you like that stuff, you're going to love this, you know, because it's all right there. Father, thank you for today, and ask your grace to be with us as we gather for church. Gather your church together. Gather those, Father, who are looking for a church to go to and for hope and redemption and compassion. Gather us for worship that we might lift up the name of Jesus. Help us, Father, to become the heroes of faith that you see each of us to be. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.